Hey, have you guys noticed that it's sometimes kind of hard to figure people out? If you watch the news at all, that's like every day anymore, right? I've been thinking that way a lot lately with some of the pro Hamas protest. Are they protests? I don't know what they. I can't figure it out. It's the stuff's head scratcher for me. But that is true for lots of things, for lots of people, right? Why do they do what they do? Why do they say what they say? It can be kind of baffling to us. Why is that? Well, we talked about this a little bit last week. It's because we don't have all the information, do we? You don't know their heart. I don't know their heart. We don't know what's going on in their mind. We only can see the person from the outside. That's the full extent of our magnificent powers of deduction, is just what we see on the outside. We don't know their heart. Thankfully, however, God is very different than us, isn't He? God is entirely different. Last week, in verse 7 of this chapter, we learned that God evaluates people very differently than we do. He does not evaluate them based on the externals. He evaluates them based on their what? Their heart. Exactly, on their heart, on the inside. And that is why, guys, God's word on any subject or about any person is always right. You and me, we make mistakes all the time, do we not, in this regard? We think one person is this way and they're that way, and we hope or depend on someone for this and they let us down. Do you know God is never surprised by those things? He has all the information. So when God says, for instance, avoid this person, which we see in Scripture, avoid the false teachers, avoid, you know, stuff like that. What are we to do? We're to take God's word on it, aren't we? When God says, don't do this, don't live this way, reject this sin, run from these things, whose word do we take on that? God's word, because He sees all of it. He alone has all that information. I mean, think about it. When Jesus, we're approaching Christmas, so it's appropriate to talk about this, of course, maybe a little more than we normally do, but when Jesus was born in a stable, right, in backwater Bethlehem that nobody cared about, who would have known the significance of Jesus' birth if all they were doing was looking at the outside appearances? Who would have known that something monumental was going on here? Nobody. Jesus looked no different than any other baby that night. But who knew the whole truth? God did. And that night, God had angels share that truth with shepherds. That Jesus was not just any baby, right? That He was God who took on human flesh. That He was the Messiah. That He was the Savior of the world. And in a similar way, over 1,000 years before Jesus, in that same city of Bethlehem, an elderly prophet by the name of Samuel poured oil over the head of a young boy named David to privately anoint him as the new king of Israel. But you know what? On the outside, nothing really changed. Right? Nothing really changed. Verse 13 informed us that after David was anointed as king, well, Samuel just turned around and went back home to Ramah. David turned around and went back to tending sheep. That doesn't sound very kingly, you know? It doesn't sound real, you know, very royal. So while it may not have looked like much had changed on the outside of David's life, there were drastic changes happening on the inside. Why? Why was that? Well, read verse 13 with me again. This is where we ended last week, but read it with me. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed David in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. What changed, guys? Yeah, the Holy Spirit came mightily upon David. And while that sounds like, and it certainly is, a momentous event, when the Holy Spirit began working in and through David on that day, there was no outside evidence. There was no visible difference in David's life on the outside. But drastic things were changing on the inside. And guess what? Tonight we're going to learn that that can be true for us too. That can be true for us too. When the Holy Spirit comes into our life, yeah, we may not look different externally. Life may even seem to go on with little change. But internally, everything has changed. However, before we jump into our passage tonight at verse 14, before we begin to look at how the Holy Spirit changes lives, I want us first to see how exactly did the Holy Spirit work in the Old Testament? Okay? Because that is important to our understanding of this. Most of you are likely aware that the Bible teaches that we have one God, right? But that one God is in three persons. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We call this the doctrine of the Trinity. And so, since we're talking tonight about the Holy Spirit, did you happen to notice the Holy Spirit theme through worship? I love that. Make sure you always keep in mind here, the Holy Spirit is God. Okay? Not a force. It's not an intangible idea. It's not the work of God, you know, personified. No, it is God. He is God. By God's Holy Spirit, God accomplishes His purposes in creation and through His people. In the early history of Israel, we've seen a little bit of this in our book that we've been going through here. We have seen the Spirit of God come upon people, have we not? And we know in Israel's history that God would come upon certain people to be leaders for Israel or to save God's people from their enemies. In the period immediately prior to what we're reading in 1 Samuel, the book of Judges, God would raise up these men, there's even one woman in there, to be judges who were empowered by the Holy Spirit to accomplish their God-given tasks for the people of God. For instance, one of them, and you all know, Samson. We all know Samson, right? People who aren't even Christians know who Samson is. Samson was one of those better known judges. And it's interesting, in his story, Judges chapter 14, 15, we are told specifically how the Holy Spirit worked in his life. For instance, let me read you. Judges 14:6 says, "The Spirit of the Lord came upon Samson mightily, so that he tore the lion as one tears a young goat, though he had nothing in his hand." That's impressive, yes, right? A few verses later, Judges 15, verses 14 and 15, says, "The Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily, so that the ropes that bound his arms were as flax that is burned with fire, and his bonds dropped from his hands, and he found a fresh jawbone of a donkey, so he reached out and took it and killed 1,000 Philistines with it." This is Marvel superhero stuff we're talking about here, right? Now, maybe you like going to the gym, all right? Maybe you like lifting weights, but guess what? You will never be as strong as Samson. Why? The Holy Spirit, that right. His strength did not come from him working out. You ever seen pictures drawn of Samson? He's always a big, burly looking dude, right? You know what? He probably wasn't. There is nothing in Scripture that says that Samson had bigger muscles than everyone else. You know what? The way that God usually works, I bet Samson was a scrawny little dude. I don't know that for sure, but guess what? Everyone would know the Holy Spirit did that. God did that work. It was the Holy Spirit empowering him for these things. Of course, we saw the same thing with Saul, have we not? Right? In 1 Samuel, he had the Holy Spirit come upon him as well. In chapter 10, verse 10, it says that the Spirit of the God came upon him mightily, enabling him to prophesy with a traveling band of prophets. This was not something Saul could do. He was not a prophet. It wasn't what God had called him to be, but the Holy Spirit enabled him to prophesy. A little bit later, you might remember, in chapter 11, Saul found out that a guy by the name of Nahash, the Ammonite, was going through the Israeli countryside gouging out the right eyes of people, right? And it says that the Spirit of God came upon Saul mightily, and he got angry, and it enabled him to raise and lead an army. The Holy Spirit did that. In each case, whether it's Samson, Saul, or any of the others, the emphasis was that what happened to them came from beyond themselves. Yes? God's Holy Spirit came upon them. Whether it's physical strength, whether it was an ability, whether it was prophecy, came from God. Didn't come from themselves. Now, and as we read, you might have noticed just a moment ago in verse 13, you might have noticed that when David was anointed, little David, anointed in Bethlehem, the same words were used, wasn't it? The Holy Spirit came upon him mightily. But I do want you to notice something in that verse. There's an important addition to those words, isn't there? An addition that was unlike what was said of Samson or Saul. What was the addition in verse 13? Let me read it again. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David. That sounds like all the rest of them. But look at the next four words. From that day forward. You see, for Samson, for Saul, for all the others, the Holy Spirit empowered them to do whatever God had called them to do. But with both of those guys and some of the others, we read later that the Holy Spirit then left them. Right? He was no longer coming upon them. As you can see here, that did not happen for David. Isn't that interesting? The Holy Spirit came upon him permanently. This is one of the important ways, guys, that God's choosing of David as king would be different than Saul. This right here tells us, yeah, things are going to be a lot different than it's been with Saul. But there is just one last, just a touch of housekeeping here, okay? One last thing that I want to point out before we jump into verse 14. You need to understand that there is a bit of a time gap between verse 13, where we left off last week, and verse 14, where we pick up this week. Probably in a lot of your Bibles, there's a little space there. Maybe even a new heading or something. Those headings, by the way, are not, it's not inspired scripture. They just help us know what we're about to read. But there's a time gap there. In verse 13, David was probably between 12 to 14 years old, okay? When he was a young boy when he was anointed by Samuel. By the time we get to verse 14, David is probably in his early 20s, okay? In fact, when we get to the next chapter, chapter 17, one that you guys probably know very well, the famous story of David and Goliath, we're going to see that the story of David and Goliath probably took place right in this little gap between verses 13 and verse 14. Let me explain how we know this. This chapter is going to end, as you'll see, with David working in Saul's court as Saul's personal harp player, okay, and the carrier of Saul's weapons and armor. However, in the story from chapter 17, Saul, King Saul, and his general, whose name was Abner, they don't even know David's name. They have no clue who David is. So how is it possible for Saul to have David as his armor bearer and his own private personal musician in chapter 16, but have absolutely no clue who David is in chapter 17? Well, it's not possible. Unless chapter 17 occurred before the end of chapter 16. So chapter 17 is like a little bit of a flashback story kind of a thing. So why would the author of 1 Samuel do this? Okay? Why would he record these stories a touch out of order? Well, the first half of chapter 16, which we looked at last week, it tells us how the Holy Spirit came into David's life. Whereas the second half of chapter 16, which we're going to look at tonight, tells us how the Holy Spirit left King Saul. So in this chapter, the author is making the point that God's Holy Spirit left one king and is now upon a new king. He wanted that continuity. He is showing us how the difference the Holy Spirit makes in someone's life. And for that matter, guys, chapter 16 is the dead center of the book of 1 Samuel. This is kind of the hinge of the whole book. The whole first half of the book has been all about Samuel and Saul, right? The whole second half of the book is all about David. So in this hinge chapter, the author wants us to know that there is a Holy Spirit handoff from Saul to David. And after this, all of the stories we're going to, all of that we're going to read is going to focus on the life of David. So, with that Holy Spirit handoff in mind, let's begin our passage tonight by reading the beginning of verse 14. Notice what it says there. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. This is a heartbreaking little phrase. It really is. Here we begin to see the problem for Saul. Last week we read how the Holy Spirit came upon David mightily, right? Just a little boy. The very next verse says what? That the Holy Spirit decisively and permanently departs from Saul. When Saul consistently rejected God's words and refused to obey God's commands, God not only rejected him as king, which we have seen, but God withdrew permanently his Holy Spirit from him. Now, understand, guys, Saul does not stop being king at this point. It might kind of seem like that would be the next logical thing. No. But while Saul is still king, the Holy Spirit has left him. Do you see what a dilemma this is? Instead of God empowering Saul to accomplish God's purposes from this point forward, Saul would have to do everything in his own strength, by his own wisdom. Everything is on him now. That sounds terrifying to me. And considering how well we know Saul at this point, how well do you think that's going to work out? Yeah, I don't think so either. So, while Saul remained in the office of king, the guidance and empowerment of God's Spirit was now gone from his life. Now, everything still looked the same on the outside, did it not? He's still sitting on the throne. He's still the king. I don't know if he had a scepter or whatever, but he's still got one of those. He's still in charge of the army. He's still in charge of the nation. That's what it looked like on the outside. But the one thing that was essential in the life of a king over God's people was missing on the inside. The Holy Spirit's gone. And guys, from this point forward, everything for Saul is all downhill. Everything. And you know, I think in a similar way, we sometimes tend to think that the spiritual areas of our life have very little influence over the practical areas of our life. But you know what? I think in Saul's life, we can see that that's not the case. I mean, we can begin to live like Saul, basically in a broken relationship with God, and we can fool ourselves into thinking that it'll have no impact on my job, it'll have no impact on my marriage, it'll have no impact on my friendships or my kids or anything else. But Saul's experience teaches us that that is not true. Our relationship with God is the single most important influence on our everyday life. Every part of your life. It affects everything. Your marriage, your kids, how you work, your attitude. It affects it all. Guys, I know we have a tendency to think that our jobs in this world are just so much a part of our life. You know, they are completely secondary at best. Completely secondary. But the place of the Holy Spirit in our lives is of the utmost importance, because the Holy Spirit will determine the outcome of our lives. The Holy Spirit will touch everything. Your Cheerios in the morning, You're going out the front door to the car to leave, taking a shower, doing your makeup, talking to your husband, calling your boyfriend, whatever it may be, the Holy Spirit desires to have an effect and an influence on that. What did Saul just lose? All of it. He lost all of that. But guys, the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit teaches us to forgive others. And guess what? That keeps marriages together, doesn't it? That keeps relationships together. The Holy Spirit convicts us of sin, Scripture says, which leads us to apologize when we do something wrong to someone else. The Holy Spirit guides us into truth. He shows us the lies of this world so that we are not deceived by them. Yeah, the presence of the Holy Spirit in our life changes everything practical about our lives. Saul is about to find that out. Now, this might bring us to a question you might be thinking of, so I thought I would address it. Some people wonder if Saul lost his salvation when the Holy Spirit left him. I know that's using New Testament lingo with an Old Testament story, but I think we all understand what we're wondering about here. Let me give you some thoughts on that subject. Theologians have actually argued and debated about this topic for centuries, so I'm not going to stand here before you and tell you that Tony has now figured all this out and I will give you all my wisdom. That's not what I'm trying to say. However, here's my thought on this. I don't think Saul was ever born again, if you want to use the term born again in regards to an Old Testament individual. He had some sort of faith. Yes, he did, but I do not believe that he had a saving faith. As the book of James tells us, there is something called fake faith. I'm paraphrasing, obviously. James does not say fake faith, but that's basically what he is getting at. And one of the ways, guys, that you can tell the difference between genuine faith and fake faith is that saving faith will always be coupled with a desire to obey God's word. Always. Every single time. There's no other way around it. But fake faith doesn't care about disobedience, doesn't care about obedience at all. James 2:20 puts it this way, "But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless, dead? It does nothing." So I think it's fair to say that thus far, we've seen pretty clearly in 1 Samuel that Saul was not all that enthusiastic about obeying God's words. Is that fair to say, guys? That's what we have seen. If God's will conflicted with Saul's will, Saul chose his will every single time. He did it his way. And James says that a sign of a fake faith is disobedience to God. That's why I say I think that Saul was not a genuine believer in the way that we would tend to think of that. Another sign that Saul might not have possessed genuine faith is a lack of genuine repentance for his sin. Have we not also seen that? We saw in previous weeks that when Samuel called him out on his sin publicly, what was Saul's primary concern? It was how he looked in front of everybody else, wasn't it? He was worried about his loss of public status, not that God had rejected him as king. He's concerned about his diminished, you know, public reputation, not how his disobedience was so offensive to God. He was filled with worldly sorrow about it because he got caught, but he was not filled with godly sorrow. He was more upset about the fact that everyone found out, not about what he had done. And guys, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10 actually talks about the difference between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. Let me read that to you. It says, "For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death." So Saul lacked obedience in his life and he lacked genuine repentance in his life. Personally, I feel that these are signs that he may have possessed a fake faith, not a genuine saving faith. But guys, the big idea that I'm trying to drive home here is that the absence of the Holy Spirit is one of the worst things that could ever happen in someone's life. Absolute worst thing that could ever happen. But the presence of the Holy Spirit is one of the best things that can ever happen in someone's life. Having the Holy Spirit in your life is better than winning the lottery, guys. It's better than being as rich as Bill Gates. It is better than all of that. And why do I say that? Because that's what Jesus said about it. Luke chapter 11, verse 13, Jesus said, "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him?" Guys, if we know how to give good gifts to our kids, guess what? God knows how to give better gifts. And that better gift, that ultimate gift is what? The Holy Spirit. So, if that's the case, it stands to reason that the withdrawal of God's Spirit would be the worst possible calamity, yes? So, it's catastrophic that God has now withdrawn His Spirit from Saul's life, but it gets even worse. Finish verse 14 with me. "And an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him." So, not only has the Holy Spirit left Saul, but God now punishes Saul by sending an evil spirit to terrorize him. Now, this verse, or this part of the verse, has troubled a lot of people over the years. In fact, some newer Bible translations have tried to soften the blow of this verse by translating it as a harmful spirit, as opposed to an evil spirit. But guys, the original Hebrew of verse 14 is pretty doggone clear. It's really plain. God sent an evil spirit to terrorize and torment Saul. And this reality bothers people. I get it. This really bothers some people. I mean, does this mean that God was working with demonic powers to torment Saul? How could a righteous, loving God do such a thing? That sounds terrible. Well, there's some things to consider here. First of all, contrary to some people's assumptions, God and Satan are not equal opposites. I know sometimes, and much of the world thinks this, right? You got the big bad guy Satan and the big good guy God, and then they're going at it, and oh, who's going to win? That is not the reality of Scripture, okay? At all. Who is the Creator? And guess what Satan is? He's a created being. God made him. And like all of God's created beings, God can use Satan for His good purposes. He can, and it's spoken of multiple times in Scripture. For example, you've probably read, or at least read, the first few chapters of the book of Job, right? And we see God allowing Satan to do what? Terrorize Job. Torment Job. But we also see that God restrained Satan from going any further in that torment than God allowed. So in a sense, Satan was like a dog on a leash, right? He had some power. He could do some things, but he could only do what God allowed him to do. We see the same thing elsewhere in the Old Testament. For instance, in the Old Testament books of Isaiah and Jeremiah and some of the historical books, we read about how God used the wicked Assyrians and the wicked Babylonians to bring His discipline to His disobedient and rebellious people. Now, the Assyrians and the Babylonians, guys, those were some seriously dark, demonic people. They really were. But God used them for His good purposes, to discipline His people. So guys, if God can use Satan for His purposes in Job's life and in the discipline of Israel, I'm sure God can use any kind of evil spirit He wants to bring judgment to Saul. That is within God's ability, of course. So, Now Saul finds himself living in this tormented, terrorized state. Instead of the peace and the joy and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, he experiences torment from an evil spirit. And guys, please understand that this is not just the way ancient people talked about an accident of nature. Okay? This was not a medical condition. I've actually heard pastors say this. Saul is suffering here from, you know, bipolar condition or schizophrenia or whatever. No, that is not what is happening here. This is not a medical condition where Saul just needed the right medication. Okay? This was a supernatural assault by a spiritual being sent by God to bring judgment on Saul for his disobedience and his rebellion against God's word. Now, again, even with all that being said, some people will still look at God in this situation and see him as an unjust villain. I mean, how could God be so evil as to send an evil spirit to torment Saul, they ask. But guys, remember, the reason for this evil spirit was because of Saul's willful and repeated disobedience of God's express word, which resulted in him being rejected as king over God's people. Guys, this is not God being a villain. This is a just response on the part of God to Saul's willful sin against him. As we've talked about in previous studies in this book, sin is serious stuff. It absolutely is. And despite what your flesh might tell you, despite what the world definitely is going to tell you, all sin is highly offensive to God. And the only way, you want to know how offensive it is? The only way for God to take care of the problem of our sin was to have his own son die in our place for our sin. That right there tells you the seriousness of sin to God and its offensiveness to him. And guys, this limited torment of Saul, because it was limited, he would one day die, right? Right? But this little limited torment of Saul was really only a prelude to God's ultimate eternal justice, isn't it? And the eternal torment that everyone will experience who sins and rebels against God. Of course, that is called the lake of fire. That is called hell. And by the way, that's not just what Saul deserved for his sin. That is what we all deserve for our sin. Every last one of us. But as I alluded to a moment ago, there is good news here. There is good news here. While God is holy and righteous and just, he is also incredibly loving and merciful and kind and patient. This is why he sent his own son to die in our place for our sin, to take the punishment that we deserved, to take the terrorizing, to take the torment that we deserve, so that Jesus could suffer and be terrorized in our place. Why? In order to bring us home to God. I'd say that's good news. God loves us so much that Jesus, who created the universe, permanently took on a human body to conquer Satan, to conquer sin, to conquer death, to bring us to heaven, when all of God's justice says that we should be going where? The lake of fire. We should be going to hell. And since Jesus is the one before whom all of us will stand one day as our judge, does it not make sense to accept him now? As our Savior, as our Lord, does that not make the most sense in the world? So really, the problem for Saul, guys, was not an evil God. The problem for Saul was knowing and willful disobedience against that God. Guys, whenever we sin, as Christians, what does the Holy Spirit prompt us to do? Repent. The Holy Spirit never goes, oh, it's okay. No problem. I understand. It's tough. You can continue doing that. I'll cut you some. Is that what the Holy Spirit does? No, he convicts us of sin. He leads us to repentance. That doesn't mean he comes around with a hammer whacking us on the head 24/7. He's still a loving, merciful God, isn't he? But he will always lead us to repentance. Always. To call out to God, admitting our sin, asking for forgiveness of our sin. And when we do that, what does God say will happen when we genuinely repent? Absolutely. I love the way God said it in Zechariah chapter 1, verse 3. He said, "Return to me, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you." It's not just a judicial thing. It's not just a legal thing of dealing with our sin. It's relational. He wants to return to us. And the Holy Spirit wants us to return to Him. But as we have seen, that is not describing Saul, is it? Saul is stubborn. Saul is hard-hearted. He stubbornly refuses to repent. And even those who are around Saul knew that something supernatural was happening here. Read verse 15 with me. Notice what it says here. Saul's servants then said to him, "Behold now, an evil spirit from God is terrorizing you." They knew too, right? I don't know if that embarrassed Saul. I don't know how he felt about the fact that they're saying, that would certainly embarrass me. It's like, what do you know? You shouldn't know those things. I want to hide those things. No, they knew about it. But I do want you to notice that instead of his servants suggesting that, I don't know, maybe he repent, they instead try to help him in his depressed and tormented state with what is basically the ancient equivalent of mental health medication. Look at verse 16. "Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you. Let them seek a man who is a skillful player on the harp. And it shall come about when the evil spirit from God is on you, that he shall play the harp with his hand, and you will be well." Now, how many of you like music? Most of us, right? Most people do. I have met a few weird people that don't like music. But anyway, that's neither here nor there. Most of us like music, and most of us recognize that it can kind of lift us up when we're in a down mood, right? When we're feeling kind of down, a certain kind of music can kind of get us back up. And they don't have psychiatric drugs back in this day. So, you know, they can't go to Saul and say, "Hey, you just need a little Zoloft. You just need a little Prozac, you know, or whatever." So what do they prescribe? Music. They prescribe music. They suggest to Saul that he bring in a really good musician who can cheer him up, to help him through those times when he is being tormented by this evil spirit sent from God. And guys, there's something worth saying here, okay? While there are some psychological conditions that are biological in nature, okay, that we may need to take some medicine for, okay, that may require some medicine, not all psychological conditions require medication, okay? Because some psychological issues are actually spiritual in nature. And that's what we're seeing here. And just as Saul's servants were trying to fix a spiritual problem with a medical solution, sometimes people still do it today, right? They go to psychologists, they go to their doctors or whatever, looking for a medical drug that will solve their spiritual condition. For example, one of the hardest things for us as human beings to deal with is guilt over our sin, right? The memories of our sin. The shame of our sin can be overwhelming. Absolutely can be. And people will live for years letting the past reach into their present and just fill them with guilt and shame over either what was done to them or what they had done. And people will spend years trying to deal with this, try to pay for their sins, to be released from the guilt that they've done. And psychologists, when they hear about this, how do they try to solve it? Are they going to tell you to go repent? Are they going to tell you to go see if there's a spiritual issue to be dealt with? No, they're going to give you a pill That maybe it'll zone you out enough that you won't be so worried about it or you won't think about it. Guys, sometimes these are spiritual issues, not psychological issues. And the only way to fix them is not by taking a drug. It is by being made right with God. That's it. Through Jesus Christ. That's the only solution. When we ask God that the death of Jesus Christ on the cross would forgive our sins, that the blood of Jesus would cover our sins, guess what happens? It's taken away from us, is it not? And for how long? A week? Week and a half? Two tops? No, exactly, Ivan. It is taken away from us once for all, which means our sin is no longer our identity. I know as Christians, in our conversations, we will often say, but you know, we're all sinners. And I understand what we're saying, right? Because we do still fall. We still commit sin. We still blow it. But guess what? If you are saved by Jesus Christ, you are a new creation. The old things have passed away. All things have become new. You are no longer that old man. You are new. You are not a sinner in God's eyes. You are covered in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Amen? That's now your identity. Can you begin to see how that can definitely help us with the psychological stuff that we struggle with, the different issues that we deal with sometimes in our day to day? That newness of life is what is available. And I don't think they've invented a drug yet that will do that. Doesn't exist. And so, since Jesus is in that business of fixing people, that's where we need to go. So, why do so many people choose to live in the shame and guilt of their past when Jesus has lovingly suffered and died to free us from the guilt of our sin? Why? Well, for the exact same reason that Saul refused to repent. Don't want to. They don't want to bow their knee to God. They don't want to be subject to Him. And instead, they get a good musician. Or they get a new drug to mask their torment. Verse 17, so Saul said to his servants, I like that idea. Provide for me now a man who can play well and bring him to me. When I read this week, I thought that is the most ironic statement I think I have read in this book. Notice what Saul says there. He says, provide for me a man. That is basically an echo of the very way that this chapter began when God said in verse 1, I have provided for myself a king. And we are about to see that the man that Saul provides for himself to set his mind straight will turn out to be the very same man that God provided for himself to be king. David. So I'm assuming at this point that the servants of Saul all kind of huddled together, had a little staff meeting or whatever, to see if they knew, do you guys know a good musician? Does anybody know a guy who's really good on the guitar, the harp, the lyre, whatever it was that they were using back then? They needed to be really good and they needed to sing positive, uplifting music. Look at verse 18. Then one of the young men said, behold, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is a skillful musician, a mighty man of valor, a warrior, one prudent in speech, and a handsome man, and the Lord is with him. Do you kind of start to see the hand of God at work in all of this? One of Saul's servants just happened to have seen David play the harp and sing. He just happened to know that he was a man of valor or bravery. In the very next chapter, we're going to find out that David is talking about taking down lions and bears to protect the sheep. Yeah, I'd call that bravery, right? This man also happened to know that David was wise with his words. And here's my favorite part of verse 18. This man was convinced that the Lord was with David. Do you notice that? How often do you say that about other people? Right? Something must have really stood out about this David upon whom the Holy Spirit had come upon mightily from that day forward. The servant of Saul had sensed that God's hand was on David's life. Now, let me ask you this. Do you think that this was all by random chance that we're reading about here? Do you think that it's just random chance that this man in Saul's cabinet just happened to run across David playing his harp? Absolutely not. God orchestrated this chance meeting so that the man would be at the right place at the right time to suggest David's name so that David would be brought from tending the sheep into Saul's court. And guys, what a great reminder this is, again, that nothing in life happens by chance. God is large and in charge, right? And that is of all things. All things. Even seemingly insignificant meetings seem to take place by chance. God's behind it. As we talked about earlier in this book, God is orchestrating our lives to bring us where He wants us to be, to talk to the people He wants us to know for His good purposes. I love the way that Proverbs 16:33 says it. We may throw the dice, but the Lord determines how they fall. God controls the rolling of the dice. Man, that's about as random as it gets, right? Even random events are not random events. Our God, the one who loves us, who saved us, is in control of all things. So we have nothing to fear, amen? Right? Honestly, we do not. So, Saul has a problem. I hope we can see that. God has a solution. God's solution is through David. Pretty interesting. Now remember here, guys, there is nobody in Saul's court who knows what we know about David from earlier in this chapter. None of them know that. None of them know that roughly, I don't know what, six to ten years earlier, Samuel privately anointed David to be the king who replaces Saul. Saul didn't know that either. Saul's servants did not know that. So Saul, the king that God has rejected, unwittingly seeks out the very one who was chosen by God to be his replacement to serenade him to sleep. Verse 19 continues. So Saul sent messengers to Jesse to say, send me your son David, the shepherd. This is interesting. Harken back a little bit to what we talked about previously. Notice here that Saul knows David's name. Saul, of all people here, is the first one to bring up the name of David. The servant just said is a son of Jesse, right? Saul knows his name. Apparently, Saul already knew David. This is another indication that the second half of chapter 16 takes place after the events of chapter 17, that story of David and Goliath. I mean, you notice here, Saul even knew that David would be tending sheep. He calls him a shepherd. Now, again, are you seeing all the irony in this? It's so thick. Saul has unwittingly summoned the one who possesses the Holy Spirit because he is in torment since he lost the Holy Spirit. This looks like it's happening by chance, but in reality, God's lining it all up. Look at verse 20. Jesse took a donkey loaded with bread and a wineskin full of wine and a young goat and sent them to Saul by David his son. Now, I know that this probably looks like some pretty trivial information about Jesse's gift for Saul. Until you look at the grocery list, okay? When was there a time when we saw bread and wine and a young goat in this book? I don't know if you remember, but 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 3, Samuel says to Saul, when you get to the oak of Tabor, you will see three men coming toward you who are on their way to worship God at Bethel. One will be bringing three young goats. Another will have three loaves of bread. And the third will be carrying a wineskin full of wine. This was one of God's signs, if you remember, to Saul, that he was chosen by God to be king. So very subtly here, we see God moving David into Saul's presence with that same sign. And God is moving David to replace Saul as king. Verse 21, then David came to Saul and attended him. Now, again, guys, at this time, Saul has no idea that the man God intended to replace him with was now working for him. He's on the payroll. He doesn't know that. David is not going to officially take over as king till the last chapter of this book, chapter 31, okay? So why do you think that God slides David into Saul's presence to play music for him? Why is God doing this? It's an interesting question. There could be lots of reasons, of course, that God was working here. But I think at least one of them was so that David could learn from Saul about what it meant to be king. Now you might say, well, what could he possibly learn from Saul? That's not someone you learn stuff from. Well, guys, I'm not saying that he went there just to learn the positive qualities from Saul. More importantly, I think, is he went there to learn about the negative qualities of Saul. This was one of the ways that God trained David to be a different kind of king. And guys, hasn't God done that with all of us? Hasn't he? I mean, when you were younger, how many of you would say that you had a bad boss? How many of you had an experience with a bad boss, right? I mean, we've had good ones, we liked the good ones, but you had a bad boss. Are you not today intentionally different from those bad bosses you had? Did you not learn, oh, you don't do that. That's not the way you handle it. That's not the way you lead. That's not the way you manage or whatever. They marked you, didn't they? They changed you. They helped you learn what you didn't want to be. And I think that that's what God is doing here in David's life at this point. This is why God has David working for Saul and around Saul for so many years. It taught him how to be a different king. Verse 21 continues, and Saul loved him greatly, and he became Saul's armor bearer. Now, this is interesting to me. I mean, I suppose we might expect to read about David loving Saul, right? Good, godly young man. But, and David does love Saul. But maybe we wouldn't expect at this point to read about Saul growing to love David. And not only that, but Saul has such loyalty and trust in David that he entrusts his weapons and his armor into David's hands. Now, that may sound to you like, well, that just sounds functional. You know, it's just a job. The king couldn't possibly have to carry around his own armor. It's just a job that he had for somebody. Well, there's actually more going on here than we realize. You see, in the ancient world, the way that a king would abdicate his throne and recognize his successor to the throne was to hand his weapons and his armor to that new king. That was the way that transfer of power would happen. Matter of fact, in chapter 18 of this book, verse 4, we're going to see Saul's son, Jonathan, do that very thing with David. Rather than seeking the throne of his father, Jonathan hands his weapons to David, recognizing, acknowledging that God had chosen David, not Jonathan, to be king. Well, here, and I find this, again, ironic, Saul unintentionally does the same thing. He puts all of his weapons and armor into whose hands? Into David's. Again, God is large and in charge, is he not? He's working every single angle of this, even the subtle ones. All Saul knows is that he really likes this kid. He says, a good kid. I like David. He trusts David. In fact, he likes David so much, look what happens in verse 22. Saul sent to Jesse saying, let David now stand before me, for he has found favor in my sight. So basically, David goes from a part-time job, playing his harp for Saul, to a full-time job, working for the king as his personal musician and his armor bearer. Does God not have a strange way of working things out? He sure does. And verse 23 describes for us what a day at work for David was like under Saul. Read that with me. So it came about, whenever the evil spirit from God came to Saul, David would take the harp and play it with his hand, and Saul would be refreshed and be well, and the evil spirit would depart from him. Now, guys, we need to recognize something here. The only way where Saul could have been fully restored to sanity would have been through repentance. That's it. But since he wouldn't repent, the only way that he could find some temporary relief from the tormenting evil spirit was when a man with the Holy Spirit played music for him. Isn't that interesting? And you know, I can't help but think that these days around Saul made a very powerful impression on David about what happens when someone who has the Holy Spirit loses the Holy Spirit and faces a complete tragedy of their life. I mean, David could see up close and personal, couldn't he, how dark Saul's life had become when God's Holy Spirit left him. And I believe that this is why, years later, after David was established as king, and he sinned by horribly sinned by murdering a man by the name of Uriah, after having an adulterous affair with Uriah's wife, that David was concerned that God would treat him the same way that he had treated Saul. I want you to listen to David's greatest fear at that time from Psalm 51, verse 11. He said, "Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me." David, at that time in his life, where he had gone down some pretty dark roads, he was afraid that God was going to do the same thing that he had done with Saul. And David had witnessed that up close and personal. He didn't want that. As I said before, having the Holy Spirit in our life, that is the very best gift we could ever have. And not having the Holy Spirit, the absence of the Holy Spirit, that's the greatest tragedy, man, of anyone's life. Now, my hope, I know I'm going a little long, sorry. My hope tonight is that we can all see just how important the Holy Spirit is. He is not a side issue for you. He is not an insignificant doctrine that doesn't affect your life. We don't see that anywhere in Scripture. We don't see that in the lives of God's people in Scripture. So the logical question would be, how do we get the Holy Spirit into our life today? All right, how do we do that? Well, we've already seen how the Holy Spirit worked in the Old Testament. How does the Holy Spirit work in the New Testament? How does He work today? And the one and only answer to that question, guys, is Jesus. Jesus. The Apostle Paul, or Peter, rather, makes that very clear in his very first sermon, Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Peter said, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." That's pretty straightforward, isn't it? Pretty straightforward. If today you have repented of your sin, if you have trusted in Jesus as your Savior, as your King, then God has sent the Holy Spirit into your life. And guess what? He sends the Holy Spirit into your life permanently, like with David. Not temporarily, like with Saul. In fact, guys, what we have now is far superior to even what David had. See, in the Old Testament, before the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, you might have noticed that the Holy Spirit would come upon people, but never within people. Why is that? Well, God does not partner with sin. God does not take up residence in something unholy. But now that we have complete and total forgiveness of sin through Jesus' death on the cross, now that we are clothed with the righteousness of Christ, guess what? The Holy Spirit goes, "I'll move in there. I will come and live in you. I will indwell you." Guys, that is a far, far greater gift than anything even David ever experienced here on this earth. And guess what? It opens up a whole world of benefits to us as Christians. Again, I think some Christians think that the Holy Spirit is just a doctrine. Really doesn't have a daily important effect on our lives. Not true. Scripture says, for instance, when the Holy Spirit comes into our life, He becomes our teacher every time we open God's Word. Did you know that? You have God as your personal tutor every time you open the Bible. Makes you wonder sometimes why so many Christians never even open the Word of God. Do you realize what a gift you've been given? God says, every time you open the Word, I'm going to come and teach you. That's what the Holy Spirit does. Holy Spirit also graciously shows us our sin. You may think, well, that's not such a great thing. I don't want to see my sin. Well, guess what? If we don't see our sin, guess what we can never do? Repent. Not only that, He then gives us the strength that we do not have to obey God's Word. He also, Scripture says, acts as both our comforter and our guide. That sounds pretty valuable, right? But the Bible also tells us, guys, that we need to decide every day to follow the Holy Spirit's leadership in our life. This does not happen merely by osmosis. Paul says in Galatians 5:16, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh." So, what does that mean? What does it mean to walk by the Spirit? Guys, it means to make a commitment, to make a daily decision in your life according to God's Word and according to the Holy Spirit's guidance. Today, I am going to walk with God. Today, I am going to obey God. That's what it is talking about. And when we make that commitment, when we make those daily decisions, do we still not encounter sins that are hard to overcome? Sure we do. But the good news is that God's Holy Spirit will then come and provide us with the help and the strength we don't have to obey the God that we love. That's something else He does. So Paul says that if we walk in the Spirit, we will not carry out the desires of the flesh. Notice that Paul does not say we might not sin. That's how we tend to couch those conversations. That's not what Paul says. He says we will not sin. If you walk by the Spirit, you will not sin. Is that valuable at all? Is that powerful at all? So guys, if you've ever heard a Christian, or maybe it's even been yourself, say, well, it's impossible for a Christian to obey all the time. You're arguing with the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit says, yeah, I can do that. I can give you the ability to obey. But you have to want it. So when we declare that this is just too hard to obey, what we're really saying is we don't want to obey. Well, at least that's true for me. But guys, I hope you can see that this side of heaven, this is the greatest gift we've ever been given. We're not only forgiven of our sin now and forever, but we've been gifted the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, who's going to comfort us and guide us and convict us and give us the strength to not sin. So, tonight, and I suspect I already know the answer to this for all of you, but since we're also putting something out on the internet, I'm going to talk about this. If you don't know Jesus, here I am looking right in the camera. If you don't know Jesus, if you've never cried out to God, asking Him to forgive you of your sin through the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross for you, I'm asking you to do that as we close in prayer. There are no magic words here. There is no prayers here you have to recite. There's nothing like that, okay? You simply need to tell the Lord. Speak to Him yourself and tell Him that you genuinely want Jesus to be your Savior, to be the King and Master of your whole life, to cover your sin and rebellion with His blood that He shed for you so that you will never need to experience the absence of the Holy Spirit in your life ever again like Saul did. Whereas the presence of the Holy Spirit will be something you will enjoy every day for the rest of eternity. Amen? Would you pray with me? Father, thank You for tonight. Thank You for Your Word. I pray, Lord, that you would take these things that we have discussed, these stories that we have looked at, that you caused to be written for us to see, and use them in our hearts. We've already asked you to make sure that your word did not return void, and Lord, we know you've promised that. So, we anticipate and look forward to the work you're going to do in each of our hearts as we leave here tonight, as we go on to the rest of our week, because of what you've taught us. I pray, Lord, you would open our eyes. I pray that you would convict where conviction is necessary. I pray that you would guide and comfort where that is necessary. And most of all, Lord, I pray for any who might be hearing this who have never accepted Jesus as their Savior. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would prompt them and continue to prompt them to call out to God, to confess to Him their sin, and to believe in their heart that God raised Jesus from the dead. Lord, save those that you have chosen, who you are allowing to hear your gospel right now. Lord, thank you for the work you have done here. And we ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.